Well, shall we kind of warm up our vocal cords, since I'll be using mine mostly, by doing our memory work. Again, I'm not being tested on this, so if you see me glancing down, it's because I don't have to memorize them, but I'm trying. But let's go over them from start to finish, moving fairly quickly on those that are familiar. So we begin with Psalm 37:4. Speak along with me. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46:10. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3:5-6. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke. For the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. Proverbs 3:11-12. Proverbs 4:18-19. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Proverbs 4:18-19. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Proverbs 6:16-19. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 14:26-27. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it is a refuge. I don't know this one very well. 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:26-27. Yeah, I think I started that off wrong. He who fears the Lord is the way that one was supposed to start. Proverbs 16:3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Proverbs 16:3. Proverbs 27:21. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. Literally by Proverbs 27:21. Literally by his praise, that could be the praise he receives, or in fact that which he praises, that which he esteems. Uncertain which way to take that. Both are, I think, relevant. Next verse, Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:25. Fear of man will prove a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is kept safe. Proverbs 29:25. And here we come to this week's verse, two verses, Proverbs 30:5-6. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Proverbs 30:5-6. Okay, good. What is the relationship? I hope you're meditating a little bit on these verses as you learn them. What is the relationship between what is said in the first half of the first line, every word of God is flawless, and what is said in the second half of that first line? He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. How did you understand that? Did you puzzle over that at all? Every word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. What do you make of the relationship between those two? He is trustworthy. His words are trustworthy. Another way to translate that flawless is to translate it as that which is refined as in a furnace. In other words, it has stood the test of time. Dwayne Garrett, in his commentary on this verse, says, in the real world of experience, people have found that God's revelation stands true. Thus it makes sense. If every word of God, back to this verse, every word of God has stood the test, therefore he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. His word will prove true. It's not just talking about flawless in the sense of some perfection that we stand back and admire, but it's talking about that which has stood the test in real life experience. This is not a mere abstraction, but is a practical dealing with the day-to-day life. And then the second half says that we should not add to this word. You might compare that to what is said in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Deuteronomy 12:32, and also Revelation 22:18, both warn against adding to the word of the Lord. But notice that this is not, it doesn't say don't detract from it, don't take away from it. Have you heard of Thomas Jefferson's Bible? You know the Thomas Jefferson Bible? He took a pair of scissors and cut out of his Bible that which he didn't particularly like, that to which he objected, just cut it out. Well, that's the practice of unbelief, but this is saying don't add to it. And that's something that we as believers may be more subject to. We may fall into that error of reading more into Scripture, or reading our own ideas into Scripture, maybe taking Scripture out of context and making the words of Scripture say what we would like them to say. And so this is a word we need to be careful to hear, that the Word of the Lord is flawless. It has stood the test of time. It provides a secure refuge for those who put their trust in it, and we should be careful not to go beyond that word. Now, that doesn't mean that the meaning of the text is always perfectly plain on the surface. Sometimes it requires some digging. It is possible to underread texts. It is also possible to overread them. It is even possible to counterread them, have them say something that they don't say at all. But our desire should be to read them in their fullness, in their richest sense, without reading our meanings into them, but pulling out both what is explicit and obvious and that which is also implicit in the text. And thus we want to be good students of the Word. I know this is a large class, so as we open in prayer, I wish I could hear all of the things that are on your heart, but were we to do that, we would be at our first break at least before we even went to prayer, so we'll not be able to do that. Let me just give an item of praise. I'm involved this semester in EE training. I don't know if many of you have done that. But again, this past Tuesday in our various groups, we have probably about 8 or 10 teams that go out from our church. There were 3 first-time decisions for Christ made, and that was very exciting. And so I would ask for prayer for these individuals who really sincerely, the one we talked to really is a man who seemed very, very sincere in that decision. And it was one of these situations where you know God is at work because the adversary is working double time through the big, you know, the large screen TV, through the young daughter. This is a single dad, with a daughter. She was wonderful, beautiful little girl, but very talkative. And they had a little part Yorkshire Terrier that was also quite talkative in his own way. So there was a lot going on, and were it not for my teammates and one man in particular who is able to bring calmness into these situations, I think I would have gotten so distracted that I would have gone crazy. But you could see this man just more and more focusing on what he was hearing. And eventually he said, why don't we turn off the television? To which God's people all said, amen. Good. So anyway, that's a cause for rejoicing. And it reminds me and it reminds us of what we're here for, that we're not here just to fill our heads with academic stuff. And I know it sounds like that, and I'm kind of an academic sort, so sometimes you feel like that's what I have to say. But that's not what the end of the matter is, and that's not where we're trying to go, however successfully. And so let's bear that in mind. And maybe I can take the occasion to encourage you to really take seriously the Bible reading more of all the assignments. As good as Kidner's book is, and as good as Longman's was, this is what you really want to digest. And so don't slight this and say, well, I'll be in church the rest of my life. I'll read Job sometime. If that incentive is not enough, then the requirement may help. You are required to read with understanding the book of Job. So I encourage you to really capitalize on that during this time. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for a beautiful day today and a wonderful weather that again reminds us of your goodness and grace to us and reminds us of the hope of heaven when we will dwell on a new heavens and a new earth. We thank you for the new life that we see in the spring. We thank you also that you are a loving God who takes delight in engendering new life in those who formerly didn't know you. We thank you for the preceding work of your Holy Spirit in people's lives that prepares them to hear the message of good news and draws them to yourself. Father, I pray that you would be with these new believers that I mentioned a moment ago. I pray that you would establish them in their faith, that they would not be, what they have done, what they have said, what they have heard, and what they have learned would not be snatched away, but that it would germinate in their lives and grow up to be a strong and vibrant plant that will bear good fruit. Lord, I pray now that you would be with us as we consider this book of Job, which is such a challenge and yet also such a comfort to us. We ask, Father, that you would teach us its messages clearly, and at every step of the way we would be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, that in all that we think and all that we say and do, we would bring honor to you and not to ourselves. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time you should have gotten a first page on the book of Job. Do you all have that? Filch through your notes one more time and make sure it's there. What we'd like to do, I'd like to begin there. Tonight you should have gotten the second page, second sort of outline page to the book of Job, and then a set of sheets in about the smallest font I could find on my computer. And this is to push you toward midlife crisis. If your eyes have not yet failed you, this should make you think they have. But actually, it was a desire to compress as much as possible onto a page. By the way, just so lest you be worried, I am not expecting that you will memorize the fine print, nor even necessarily read all the fine print. But I'll tell you a little more about that as we go along and why I've chosen to give that to you. Well, the book of Job, one of the grandest things ever written with pen. So the 19th century writer Thomas Carlyle describes the book of Job. A noble book, he continues, all men's book. It is our first, oldest statement of the never-ending problem, man's destiny and God's ways with him here in this earth. There is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it of equal literary merit. Thus, people often sing the praises, the literary praises of the book of Job. But were it not such a book of theological profundity, I don't think its literary merits would raise quite such adulation from its readers. As a literary masterpiece, however, we should expect it to be challenging. It's not going to be an obvious book. It's not the Cliff Notes version. It is a challenging book. It, as with so many of these wisdom books, it draws us in and asks us to think long and hard about what its central messages are. And I think it's fair to put that in the plural because it does have various messages. We might want to say what is its central message. I may ask you to do that later to reflect on that. But it does bear many messages to us. Marie-Louise de Lamartine, how's that for a name, writing in 1856, said, Job has the tongue of the greatest poet who ever articulated human speech. Many, many people love this book, and I love it too, not because of its literary character necessarily, but because of what it has taught me and the comfort it brings me, and not so much about the issue of suffering, because though I've had my pains, I suppose, I cannot claim to have suffered nearly as much as I'm sure many of you even in this room, much less someone like Job. But this is a book that was pertinent when it was written. And if you read Kidner, you know that we're having trouble deciding precisely when it was written. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it is as pertinent today as it was then. It's a vitally important book, and I hope we'll see why that is as we move along. By way of introduction, then, as we move into introductory matters, and by the way, I won't expect you to re-express any of those quotations on any tests, or to remember the name of Marie-Louise de Lamartine, okay, nor when she wrote. Actually, it's Alphonse Marie-Louise de Lamartine, so I suppose that's a man, after all, Alphonse. What about Job the man? Perhaps that's where we should begin. As we approach the book of Job, it's fitting that we begin with the man Job, for, as John F. Gunning writes in his book, The Epic of the Inner Life, Being and the Book of Job, this wondrous book centers in a person rather than in a system of thought or reasoning. It is Job himself, the man Job, with his bewilderment of doubt, his utter honesty with himself and the world, his outreaching faith, his loyalty through all darkness and mystery to what is godlike, who is the solution to the Job problem. How God deals with men and how men may interpret his dealings, why God sees fit to afflict the righteous. These are indeed important questions and not to be ignored. But more vital still is the question of what Job is, becomes, achieves in the fiery trial of God's unexplained visitation. In the answer to that personal question lies the supreme answer to all the rest. It is not a mere author that we find here, but a man. Who was this man, Job? Well, that's what we're going to find out. And of course, our only window into who this man was is in the book of Job. But we can talk a little bit about questions that hover around him. We'll go from the ridiculous to the sublime, I hope, as we move more toward a consideration of content. But we need to start with a few questions that may arise in your own minds. One that I've posed is, what is the meaning of the name? It's a pertinent question, usually when you're dealing with Old Testament narratives, to at least, or Old Testament books in general. Ask what the name might mean. Just a couple of examples. Elijah, Yahweh is God. Elisha, not Yahweh, yeah, Yahweh is God. My God is Yahweh, Elijah. Elisha, my God saves. We see how their very real names are pertinent to their ministries. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel contesting the prophets of Baal. Who is God? Well, Elijah's very name says it. My God is Yahweh. Yahweh is my God. He is the true God. Yahweh, by the way, is what we think might be the appropriate pronunciation of Jehovah, which is an interesting conflation of the consonants of one words and of the vowels of another, which in the Hebrew text are put together but are never meant to be read together. So when you say Jehovah, you're misreading something, but it's okay. God, I think, understands and approves. What is the meaning of the name Job? Does it mean something? Well, there have been, again, various suggestions, and we're not sure, but some of the things it might mean are very appropriate. One suggestion has been that it means, where is Father? Where is my Father? That was certainly a question that would have been on Job's lips in one form or another. Another suggestion is that the name may come from an Arabic cognate, and it might mean one who turns back to God, the Arabic verb meaning to repent or to turn back, one who repents. And you recall perhaps that at the end of the book, Job does repent in dust and ashes. I cover my mouth and repent in dust and ashes. Another suggestion has been that it comes from the Hebrew word, which means enmity or to be at enmity, so that the name Job would mean the assailed one, the afflicted one. Well, all of these work. All of them make sense. Where is my father? The one who repents, the one who is assailed. All would make some sense. And we really don't have any information that would allow us to choose between them at this point, but some possibilities. What about the historicity of the man Job? Moving on to the next point in the outline. Are we to view Job as a historical person, a real person who actually existed, or might he not be a literary character, the creation of a wonderful theologian philosopher, much as perhaps a character in one of Jesus' parables is a parabolic creation, not necessarily a historical individual? Could Job be that? Well, first of all, a little bit of evidence that would suggest the historicity of the man. Job 1:1, the first verse in the first chapter, begins this way: there was a man. and perhaps it would be good at this juncture, since we'll be looking at it from time to time, to open our Bibles to Job 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Well, that's the NIV translation. This beginning, more literally translated, there was a man, is similar to other phrases that we encounter in notably historical books. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, we read, there was a man, Elkanah, who had a wife, Hannah, also a rival wife, Peninnah. Hannah would go on, and Elkanah would be the parents of Samuel, obviously dealing with historical characters. Also in 1 Samuel 9:1, there's mention of there was a man, Kish, who was the father of Saul. Also, in my view, obviously a historical character. Judges 17:1 begins in a similar way. And so it has been observed that it is typical of preambles or the introductions to histories to begin this way. There was a man. As opposed to once upon a time or something else that might suggest a different literary type. So that's one small point in the favor of the historicity of Job. Another point might be the fact that in the ancient Near East, generally, outside the Bible, extra-biblical literature, the name Job, or something very close to that, is well known as a personal name, or what scholars wishing to confuse us call an appellation. That's not someone who lives down in the, near the Smokies, but an appellation, an appellative. Okay? And I don't know if it's worth mentioning, you don't need to remember this, but in the Egyptian execration text from 2000 B.C., in the Mari texts from the 18th century B.C., in the Amarna text from the 14th century B.C., in all of these, the name Job appears. Not referring to this Job, but just saying that Job, like John or Joe or Fred, was a name that was for real individuals. It's not some kind of mythic name, necessarily. So another piece of evidence, perhaps, for the historicity of Job. Another would be in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. You may want to turn to Ezekiel 14. Good practice, finding things in the Old Testament. If you're in Job, turn right and go a good long way. Chapter 14, verse 14. Ezekiel 14:14, we read this, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could only save themselves by their righteousness, declares the Lord. Or again in verse 20, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter, they would save only themselves by their righteousness. Now, I suppose whether you regard this as an evidence of Job's historicity would have something to do with how you regarded the historicity of Noah and Daniel. But I take this as suggestive of three historical individuals. Some have argued that because the word Daniel, the name Daniel, is spelled a little funny, it's not Daniel, but it's Danel, as in kind of Daniel Boone. Some have suggested that this may not be Daniel of biblical fame, but one Daniel, who was a quasi-mythic character or figure in Ugaritic texts, another ancient Near Eastern text that would have come from what would now be Lebanon. Now, though some have contested that, and partially because it's a little embarrassing to find a reference to Daniel for liberal scholarship, which regards the book of Daniel as being a 2nd century rather than a 6th century document, it's a little embarrassing to find a reference to him at this particular juncture. And so sometimes it may appear to be an argument of desperation to say, well, this is actually referring to an extra-biblical character, not the biblical character. But Laird Harris, who used to teach at Covenant Seminary, does not take this view. And he argues, rather, that the emphasis in Ezekiel 14 is upon the righteousness of these individuals. Noah, Daniel, Job. And he says, if you know anything about the Ugaritic hero, Daniel, that really doesn't fit. So the argument doesn't work too well, even in terms of content. So again, another evidence, I think, of the historicity, or at least a plausible case being made for the historicity of Job. Now, turning to the New Testament, we have James chapter 5. Comes after Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 11. Maybe beginning, why don't we begin in verse 7, James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So Job is mentioned right after the mention of the prophets. Certainly we regard the prophets as historical individuals. This would again, I think, suggest that the writer of James would regard Job as a prophet. Now, having said all that in favor of viewing Job as a historical character, let me pose a question. Is it vitally important that Job be historical? What would be lost if this book were a theological/philosophical literary work on the issue of, well, whatever the issue in the book is, innocent suffering? What would be lost? Beth? Okay, so you're giving some argument for why, you know, what there is in the book that might suggest that it's not to be taken purely as a historical account or a historical record. That's not the word I'm looking for. Transcript of conversations and dialogues that went on between Job and his friends. Matt? Okay, the theology of suffering would be impoverished, would it? What about Jesus' parables? We know that there can be fictions or made-up stories that communicate theological truth, do we not? So would it not be possible that this book is an extended literary work from the mouth of God, from an inspired writer or writers? We don't have him named or her named or whoever it was that wrote this book. We're not sure. But we know that God is the ultimate author of this book. Could God not have given us a book that would have taught us these theological truths? Yes. It's Eve, right? Okay. It would lessen our sense of empathy if it were only a literary figure, a figure of someone's imagination and not a real person. Well, we could probably go on about this for a long time. Let me just say, it would be, to my mind, it would be astonishing. Of course, anything, God is capable of constructing such a piece of literature, but it would be astonishing if a human instrument of God were capable of this kind of expression if he had not suffered something along these lines. Further, you know, and I do think it would lessen our sense of empathy and so forth. So I'm inclined to take the book as historical, but let me just say this. You will find some evangelical scholars who will say that that's not necessarily the case and that it's not particularly important. And we need to hear this. There is a sense in which it is less important that the book of Job be historical than, say, many other passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The reason for that is this. Throughout most of the Old Testament, we have the sweep of redemptive history. A redemptive history that begins in the garden with Adam and Eve and sweeps on down to Christ. And it's a continuous history. I mean, there are certainly gaps in the genealogies and such and some structuring of those genealogies, but it's a continuous history of God's redemptive acts in history. So were we to take blocks out of that continuous story and say, well, this is not historical and this is not historical and the other thing is made up, then we'd have a bit of a problem, because when does historicity kick in? You know, if it seems to need to be of a piece. With the book of Job, however, Job is not really integrated into that redemptive history quite in the same way. Although there are some interesting linkages that some have tried to make in terms of Job being, you know, living in Uz, Elihu being a Buzite, and linking that in with the, I think, the brother, the son of the brother of Abraham, if my facts are not confused. So there maybe are some cross-references that would pull this in tangentially into the sweep of redemptive history. But what is that which is central in God's redemptive acts, I think we need to stand up for. That which is peripheral to that redemptive sweep, it could be that this is a masterful literary work that teaches us these truths, but I'm not attracted to that notion. I just want you to have some sympathy if someone comes along and not make that particular issue a test of orthodoxy, because many, many orthodox believers and scholars as well would not hold to the historicity of the book of Jonah, of Job. Jonah's a Freudian slip. Same goes for Jonah. Both Job and Jonah are a little outside. It's kind of like if you're in an art gallery and all the paintings relate in one room relate to historical events, perhaps even in sequence. You think, all right, all of these paintings are historical. If you leave that room and go into another room, then you're not sure how you should take those paintings. And in a sense, Job and Jonah are in a different room. They're not really as integrated into the sweep of redemptive history. Again, there are these little cross-references, and certainly in the book of Jonah, he's mentioned in the book of Kings. Well, having muddied the waters sufficiently, let's talk about the historical setting. Now, again, hear me. My impression, my inclination is to take this book as a historical account of, or a record of a historical event in the life of a historical individual. Historical setting. Well, it sounds a lot like the patriarchal age, the age of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are a number of evidences of that. You may want to just note these. I think you find them in your reading as well. One indication of the patriarchal age is that Job's possessions are measured in livestock rather than bank accounts or gold and silver per se, but in livestock, chapter 1, verse 3. Secondly, Job performs priestly functions, which is typical of the patriarchal period when the fathers, the patriarchs in the family, would sometimes build altars and sometimes offer sacrifices. Chapter 1, verse 5. Job's lifespan of 140 years is suggestive of a patriarchal type lifespan. There are some details in the text, such as the mention of a particular kind of money or jewelry, the so-called kasita. Write that on the board. Not that it's necessary to remember that either, but the kasita is either a piece of jewelry or a kind of money that is mentioned only elsewhere in the book of Genesis and also in Joshua 24. So again, that's pushing it back into that time frame. Now, we need to be cautious about this too, in that the story, it's possible if it's just a story and not a history, that it could be cast in a patriarchal time period. It could be placed back in that time period. That's one possibility. It's also the case that given these kinds of things I've mentioned, most of them could be found in some cultures today. There are cultures today where possessions are measured in livestock. And I could point you to some places in the world where I've been recently where that's the case. Not so much in money as in livestock. And also where patriarchs perform priestly functions of a sort. Now, the 140-year lifespan, that's a little more difficult to find today. So, again, these are just hints in the direction of seeing the account, the story told as early, and I would say as something that we should at least have an open mind toward the historicity of this, at least maybe more than an open mind toward it. Now, that's a little bit about Job the man. Now, we'll deal with what goes on in his life more fully in just a bit. But what about Job the composition? Let me handle this fairly quickly. What about the date? Well, what does Kidner say at the bottom of page 76? The one book I didn't bring with me was Kidner. But at the bottom of that page, I think he says that it could have been written any time from the time of Moses to the time of Ezra. And fortunately, Job is no prisoner of time. Again, I'm attracted to the earlier time periods, but that is something that, again, the book doesn't tell us, and so we don't know for sure. What about comparative literature? Sometimes we can get a hint from that as in terms of when this kind of literature might have been about. Well, first of all, let me say nothing else matches the book of Job. There is nothing quite like it. In fact, some people think that the book of Job is unique among the literatures of the ancient Near East. And certainly as a part of God's word, it is unique. But are there other works that pose similar questions? Well, there are a number of works, both in Sumerian, Akkadian, Babylonian, Egyptian. I won't give you the funny names. You've read about some of them in Matthew's and Benjamin. But there are a number of works that ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We even have some books nowadays that ask that question, not always successfully arriving at the correct answers. And certainly these books don't come anywhere near matching Job in terms of theological insight and depth. But there are some surface similarities between them, and these works come from quite early periods, some of them, suggesting that, well, it's quite possible that Job would have been quite early too. None of these, as I said, is a true parallel, for none measures up to the breadth, depth, tone, and theology of Job. Thus, we might say that Job's puzzlement has a lengthy chain of precedent, but no sign of direct ancestry. Job did not descend from some other literatures, but rather it's... Yeah, there are others that bear some resemblances to it. David Klines, in his commentary, puts it this way: many individual motifs in the book of Job are to be found in non-biblical literature, but no text can with any possibility be regarded as a source or ancestor of the biblical book. It is, in that sense, unique. In terms of the authorship, again, the writer is remarkably reticent, as so many Old Testament books are, about who the author is. There's no indication given. We're simply not told. It does appear that the author was an Israelite, a Yahwist. We notice that in the prologue and epilogue, the prose portions of the book, that the covenant name of Israel's God, Yahweh, mispronounced Jehovah, mentioned before, Yahweh, is often mentioned, whereas in the dialogues, in the poetical portion of the book, in the middle, that name is never used except in one place, in chapter 12, verse 9. So it makes sense. Job was described as a man of the East. His friends were men of the East, and one, Eliphaz, may have been an Edomite, and so forth. There's attempts to locate these individuals. They did not use the name Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. Doesn't mean they're not talking about the same God, but they didn't know him in that same way at this juncture. But the writer of the book seems to have been a Yahwist, at least, if not an Israelite himself. The scene recounted is, indeed, outside Israel. Lasseur assumes that the author must have had experiences similar to Job, both in suffering and in divine encounter. Well, if that's the case, then maybe the author was Job. You know, either Job, a Job lookalike, or Job himself. We really have no way of knowing. We do know that the author was thoroughly versed in wisdom literature and wisdom techniques. And humanly speaking, we have to say he was a genius. Theologically speaking, we simply say he was inspired. Now, what about the structure of the book? Look at in the handouts I gave you with the tiny little fine print on the back. If you would look to that last page, I've copied for you something out of this book, which is the Expositor's Bible Commentary. If you're looking for commentaries, this is a very good set. It covers the entire Old and New Testament, and in this one volume, you have commentaries on Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job, okay, by various authors. The commentator on Job is Elmer Smick, the late Elmer Smick, who died recently. Very fine man who has taught from time to time here at Covenant Seminary, as well as up at Gordon-Conwell and other places. But spent a lifetime studying this book and really loved this book. And this is his, as he puts it, the architectonics of the book of Job. What is the structure of the book of Job? And this is maybe a good way of getting the overview very quickly, and we're going to go talk more about the content and the message of the book once we get this structure in mind. Notice that it does look quite symmetrical as he's laid it out. Everyone see where we are? There's a prologue, chapters 1 and 2, And there is an epilogue, chapter 42, 7 to 17. The prologue and the epilogue are in prose, narrative, straight narrative. The rest is in poetry. After the prologue, we begin in chapter 3 with Job's opening lament. Remember, his friends come and sit in silence with him for 7 days, and he finally breaks the silence, and then the dialogues begin. And so we have three cycles of dialogues between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, with Job responding each time. They go back and forth between his three friends and Job. And we have three cycles. We'll talk about how full they are in just a minute. Then in the middle of the book, there is an interlude on wisdom, chapter 28. We'll talk about whose that is. I think I'll ask a question later if you know who Kidner said that is. And then after that interlude on wisdom, we have three monologues, the first by Job, the second by Elihu, or Elihu, who is the angry young man, but has some interesting things to say. And then finally, the divine appearance to Job in chapters 38 to 42. And out of those chapters, Dr. Smick, building up the structure, you see he's pulled Job's responses out of those chapters to sort of balance the symmetry. Job's opening lament, Job's closing contrition. So he goes through from lament through dialogue and dispute and even defiance to contrition in the end. So this gives a nice overview of the book. Any questions on that? Did you see that as you were reading the book? Have you finished reading the book? If you haven't, you might, or even if you have, you might want to put this beside the book and really sort of internalize this basic structure, because that is something about which most people would agree. Any questions on that? All right, well, what I'm going to do is go ahead and take a break. And when we come back, I want you to come back when the big hand reaches the 12, and I will introduce us to about a 10 to 15 minute project that I want you to do when you come back.